All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Sort of an introduction. I think Jerry mentioned last time he spoke, but you know, when we preach the word here at the Bible Chapel, we want to preach the word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. We want to be faithful and true to God's word. We want it to make a difference. You know, when I come up here, thankfully, God's word, as Byron just prayed, is powerful. It's sharp. It accomplishes what it intends to do. And it's not necessarily dependent upon the preacher to accomplish its work. And so that's sort of something that brings me hope, I guess, in a sense, that God's word is not dependent upon me. And you know, I work at a religious organization. It's a big organization. We have a few hundred people that work in the building. And, you know, there's crosses on the walls and things like that. And when you come in the front doors, there's double glass doors, and you come walking in, there's a big atrium. There's a big desk with made out of granite. It's a very beautiful front desk. And behind it, there's a couple of computers and a couple of ladies sit back there and they answer the phones. And I've never really been back there before, but about a month ago, one of the guys I work with had to go back there and work on something. He was like, come on back here. So I went back and there's a verse, a reference stuck up on right behind the desk. And I went, oh, it's Romans 12:2. You know what that Romans 12:2 is? He goes, no, I don't. It's just a password. It's one of our passwords. And I went, oh, okay. Well, they've changed the password, so you guys can't hack our system now. But they've since changed it. But when he said that, you know, it kind of struck me, you know, okay, that's a password. But how many of us use a reference is just a password? We don't want that here at the Bible Chapel when we preach. We don't want it just to be a password. You know, I was thinking of another story of, and I think I've told this before, but the pastor at White Flag Church, he's a good guy. I met him a couple years ago. We were doing some campus crusade packets out there. And he kind of shared a little bit about his testimony. And he actually came to be saved through one of the campus crusade packets. And he said when he went to college and they gave him a packet, and he went through and he's like, there's a bunch of junk in there. And he was throwing CDs out and balls, and you know, they were launching them across campus. But there was a Bible in there. And he said, you know, there was something that just told him, you can't throw a Bible in the trash, can you? He wasn't a Christian. But he couldn't bring himself to throw the Bible away. And he said, everywhere he put the Bible, it got in his way. He put it up in the closet and to try to forget about it, and it falls out of the closet. Gets in his way. So he puts it on the desk, and it got in his way. It was on top of all of his stuff. And he opened the Bible, and he read the Bible, and he got saved. So we want the Word of God not to be a password, not to be to get in the way, an obstacle. We want it to be something that is preached, that is heard, that is read, that is studied, so that we can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we talked about this morning in our worship service. And I got the privilege to go to a kindergarten graduation recently. My niece was in a kindergarten graduation. They make a little brochure, and it's got all the kids on it. Amber Sherman does that every year. But on the back of it, as she always does, they get to say what they want to be when they grow up. They're in kindergarten. You know, I'm kind of curious. Sometimes you think back of what you wrote or wanted to be and how many people actually end up being what they wanted. But there's a doctor. A doctor is usually a popular one. There's a few kindergartners that are saying they want to be a doctor when they grow up. One little girl, she wants to be a dog watcher. A dog watcher. Dog walker, I've heard of. I'm not sure about a dog watcher. Another kid wanted to be an army soldier, teacher, a veterinarian, a zookeeper, a soccer player, a police officer. But one kid, interesting, I don't know that I've ever seen this before, he wanted to be a pastor when he grew up, a kindergartner. wanted to be a pastor. It's never too early to start having great aspirations, is it? And I'm going to say we all need to pick being a pastor as our career, but how often do we not maybe encourage our kids to do that? You know, as I'm going through Peter, through 1 Peter, I wonder if Peter had any kids. Was there a little Peter Jr.? You know, Peter, what little Peter Jr., what do you want to be when you grow up? Do you want to be a fisherman like your father? Or did he say, no, I want to be a disciple like my father? So, again, as we preach the word here, we do it with intention. We do it with intentionality to see what the Lord has to teach us. It's not just a password, not just a time where we come together and spend 45 minutes, but it's a time to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, what He's done for us, and see what He has to teach us during this time. So, we're in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we are this morning. And as I said last time, we're getting into persecution of Christians. And when we talk about persecution, I think so far what we've been going through is no one likes persecution. No one likes to be persecuted. But Peter is approaching persecution with a positive attitude. Christ's life was characterized by suffering and persecution. We sing the song, you know, I had to think of this, Man of Sorrows, we sing often in worship service. Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. He was a man of sorrows. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. He was a man of sorrows. He went through persecution. But isn't the last line of each of those phrases the best? It says, Hallelujah, what a Savior. He was lifted up to die, but he was persecuted. But even in this worst persecution, Peter is going to point out there was a victory won in persecution. And if God can wrought the greatest victory at the greatest, darkest hour of mankind, can He not also win a victory in our persecution? You know, Christ told Peter that he was going to be executed. You know, and if you read that passage, you don't really know if Peter was listening at the time, because what was his reaction as soon as the Lord tells him he's going to be executed? Well, what about this guy? What's going to happen to John? He didn't say, oh, I'm going to be executed? No, what's going to happen to John? But I think it did sink in later, especially as we read through 1 and 2 Peter. Peter knew he was going to be executed. You know, it's interesting about John. You know, the Lord says, well, you know, it's up to me if John gets persecuted or not. You know, that's none of your concern. But I was doing a little bit of studying about the disciples and how they were executed. You know, there were only two that were not executed in a sense. You probably know who those are. Judas, I guess he executed himself in a sense, but he committed suicide. And the other one was, interestingly, John, the one Peter asked about. Well, what about this guy? What's up to me? And I'm not going to have him be executed. But I was reading about Tertullian, an ancient writer back in the time, and he actually says that John was thrown into a pot of boiling oil. They tried to shut him up from preaching, and they threw him in a pot of boiling oil. But guess what? Nothing happened. Kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fire. Nothing happened, so they gave up and they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, where he, of course, as we know, wrote the great book of Revelation. So last time we finished with verse 17. And this is what it says there. It says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, than for doing evil. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, than for doing evil. So it is better, even if you should suffer. You might not suffer for doing good. You might not suffer at all. But if you do, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. When we suffer for doing wrong, that's to be expected, is it not? That's God's will, to suffer for doing wrong. But it is also God's will when we suffer for doing good, for doing righteous deeds, we suffer. Not all suffering is unjust suffering. David committed adultery, and he lost his son. Joseph was thrown into prison for 2 years, unjustly. As I mentioned, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace. Well, they didn't really suffer, though, did they? They walked around unscathed. They didn't even smell like smoke, it said when they came out. I got a speeding ticket. That's not suffering. That's not Christian suffering. That's to be expected. That's God's will. But it's also God's will when we suffer for doing right. A pastor is thrown into prison. Is he thrown into prison because he caught doing drugs? Or because he was preaching the gospel? Both of those are God's will. One is to be expected. The other one is not. God rewards the one, but not the other. There's no honor in suffering for doing wrong, but there's great value in suffering for doing what is right. It says, it is better to suffer for doing good. It is better. And the word here means it is infinitely better. It's beyond comparison better. It's of infinitely more value to suffer for doing good. Christ rewards suffering for doing good. And again, the key here is they are both God's will. They are both God's will. God is honored in suffering for doing good. God rewards those who suffer for doing good. Christ suffered for doing good. And that's what Peter talks about in this chapter. You know, as a little bit of background, Peter uses a recurring example in his first book here. He always uses this pretty much the same example. And who is that? Well, of course, it's the greatest example that there is, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that he walked this earth, and the way that he suffered, and the way that he dealt with others, and the way that he lived in an unjust world, Christ is his recurring example. Peter calls us to respond to trials in the way that Christ responded to them as well. But he also wants to see that Christ triumphed in suffering. He triumphed. He had a victory in his suffering. He bore the suffering, and Christ won the victory. So let's read in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. I don't know how far we'll get today, but we'll see. Starting in verse 18, reading from the ESV. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Whew, there's some tough stuff in there, isn't there? So let's take a look at this and see if we can break this down. Let's start with verse 18. Verse 18 is fairly self-explanatory, but there's a lot of good stuff in there. It gets a little bit confusing after that. But in verse 18, we see this passage begins with the death of Christ. But in verse 21, it ends with the resurrection of Christ. There's suffering followed by a victory of the resurrection. Peter outlines the things that Christ accomplished by his death in verse 18, and then by his resurrection in verse 21. Death and suffering and anguish followed by victory. The greatest suffering, the most unjust death, followed by the greatest victory. And this should bring us hope in suffering. And I think that's what Peter is trying to get across here. In order to get the victory, there had to be suffering. You know, my son ran track this last season in high school. And you know, a lot of times when you, as a father, you see the sweat, you see the running, the working out. He ran cross country as well last fall. They would run 8 to 10 miles sometimes. And you see the hard work and the effort put in. And again, that's no comparison, but then he runs the race. And there's a victory there for at least one of the guys. It wasn't him in track, but there was a victory. There's a victory for all of that hard work, for all that suffering, for all that anguish. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 18 in particular, let's take a look at some of these phrases. Because, again, we talk about some of this in our worship service, but it's always good to look at it once again. There's a lot of stuff packed in this verse. First of all, it says, Christ also suffered for sins. It says, also suffered. Also means in addition to someone else. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about believers. The fact that Peter is saying Christ also suffered, if you're suffering for doing right, don't forget Christ also suffered. He's trying to use some encouragement here for the believer. Keep this in mind that Christ also suffered. It was in a different way, but he also suffered. The next phrase, it says, Christ also suffered. Some translations say that he died. And again, we can use those two words interchangeably. He suffered and he died. The ultimate suffering is to be murdered for righteousness' sake. And that's what happened to Christ. He's not asking anyone to do something that he hadn't done already himself. He paid the ultimate price of suffering. Christ has done that. He would ask us not to do anything that he had not himself done. So he also suffered, and it says he suffered for sins. He suffered for sins. You might argue that any suffering for righteousness is suffering because of sin, is it not? If we suffer for doing something wrong, we've suffered for our own sin. If we suffer for doing righteousness, we're suffering because of someone else's sin. Hatred, animosity, hostility, anger, jealousy, whatever the case may be, we are suffering, in a sense, for sin, for someone else's sin. Now, obviously, it's different. We're not paying the price for that person's sin. Christ did that. But it's sin that is generating and creating the suffering. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us because of our sin. His death was atoning. His suffering freed us from the punishment of our sin. the next another word in that verse. It says, and Chris kind of talked about this a little bit this morning, but it says, Christ also suffered once. We were talking between meetings about the things that the priests had to go through, the rituals, dipping finger in blood and sprinkling. They had to count seven times. You know, hey, did I get off count there? And then they had to do things specifically for the sacrifice. Then they had to do it for themselves. They had to do things to the altar. They had to dress the right way. And this was done over and over and over again. But this says Christ suffered once and it was done. Many sacrifices covered sins, but Christ's death, once and for all, settled the penalty for sin. The work of redemption is complete. Isn't that just, as you read those Old Testament passages, isn't it amazing to think that it's done? The work is done. Vine, W.E. Vine, said this in commenting on the particular word once. He says that it means a perpetual validity that does not require repetition. He died once. And this was something very unique to the Jewish people, right? They were used to sacrificing over and over and over. Millions of lambs were slaughtered at the Passover, and it was repeated every year. But Christ, one time, redeemed. It was sufficient. Hebrews chapter 7 says this, "For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." But listen to this. It says, "Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself." You see, the new covenant is better than the old covenant, is it not? We just talked about that this morning as well. The new covenant is better. It's better than the old covenant because Christ paid the sacrifice once. And it was better than any other sacrifice. Our breaking of the bread and drinking of the cup is symbolic. It's a remembrance. Some people believe that the bread is actually his body. It becomes his body. And the cup becomes his blood. It's not needed anymore. We don't need to sacrifice the Lord anymore in the bread and the cup. It's been done once. It's symbolic. Hebrews also says this, "Every priest stands daily at his servants, at his service, repeating the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." It was once. Once. I love that word. It was complete. It was finished. Remember Christ's word on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." Never needed again. Another point that is made in this verse is his suffering was substitutionary. What does it say? It says, "The righteous for the unrighteous," or "the just." Some translations say, "the just for the unjust." Christ was unjustly executed. He was without sin. Pilate was dead right when he said, "I find no fault in this man." You know, it's interesting because Pilate wasn't even with him that much or that long. What about the thief on the cross, hanging next to him? And he says, "We're hanging here because of something we've done wrong, but this man has done nothing wrong." The Jews had to fabricate lies about Jesus. They had to pay off bribes to the false witnesses. It was unjust. There was no sin in him. He died for the unjust. The righteous was being executed for the unrighteous. And why did he do this? It says he did it to bring us to God. Isaiah 53, of course, says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of the unrighteous and the unjust was laid on him who was righteous and who was just." 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ did not get to participate in the sin, but he paid the price and the penalty for the sin. Another verse in Hebrews says this, he was come and offered once to bear the sins of many, the just for the unjust. You know, in Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching a message there too. And he calls Christ, he's preaching to the people who crucified Christ. And he said, he called Christ the Holy and the Righteous One. The Holy and the Righteous One, he says to the people, to the Jewish people. He says, "You rejected the Holy and Righteous One and desired a murderer to be released to you, and then you killed the Prince of Life." Man, he didn't hold anything back there. He took the judgment that belonged to us. He was the perfect, full, final sacrifice for sin. You know, another point in this verse that is pointed out is that it was a brutal death. It was a violent death. It says, he was put to death in the flesh. And we won't get into all of that, but Isaiah details the brutality and the suffering that Christ went through. He did it in the flesh. He was a man, Peter reminds us. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He suffered in the flesh. Luke, the doctor, in Luke 22, talking about Christ in the garden, it says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Did Christ suffer? Was he in anguish? You better believe it. You know, maybe Dr. Luke had seen this anguish before and knew what was going on. Maybe he didn't. But he knew that there was agony. He knew that there was anguish. Christ suffered at the hands of men, for sure. Mockery, hatred, disdain. He was slapped, spit on. He was beaten, whipped. Isaiah 50 says, "The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who would strike and my cheek to those who would pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Jesus suffered at the hands of men. Another passage in Luke. I might have to skip that. Says there was a. This is sort of an aside, but I was looking at in Luke at some of the suffering of Christ as well, and it says that you know, Daryl gave the Mother's Day message, and that was a great message. Mothers and women do give good advice, do they not? And I think back to my grandma and my mom and my aunt and my sisters. They give good advice. And I love the way that women were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ because he treated them differently. He treated them differently than most men treated them back in this time. In Luke 23:27, We think of women in the kind, caring, sympathetic, compassionate character of women. In Luke 23, it says, "And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." And it throws in that phrase, "and of women." And as I was reading that, I thought of the kind, compassionate caring of women as they saw our Lord suffering. You know, my dog, he obeys me. He doesn't always obey everybody else, but he does obey me. If I sit down, he wants to jump up. He wants to be on my lap. He wants to be up against me. If I go somewhere, he wants to follow me. He sleeps. He's on the floor on my side of the bed. But you know, when there's a storm in the night, he gets up and he goes over to my wife's side of the bed. He doesn't come to me for sympathy. He knows where sympathy comes from, and it's not from me. I'd yell at him to get back in bed. You know, as Daryl was speaking, I thought, you know, every day, really, we ought to appreciate mothers and women and sisters. The Lord did, and they followed him. They followed him to the cross, it says. A group followed him and the women. He suffered it, men. He suffered mentally and physically. He was eventually executed. He sweat drops of blood in anguish. But you know, he suffered at the hands of his Father as well. God's wrath was poured out upon his Son. But let's look at the end of that. It says, another key part from this verse. It says, but victory comes, right? The climax of his suffering. It says, but he was made alive in the Spirit. He was made alive in the Spirit. There was a great victory won that day. The power of the Spirit, he rose from the dead. Jesus Christ gathered up on the cross that day all of our sins. He endured God's wrath. He endured the darkness. He endured the affliction of mankind. As was mentioned, the veil was torn in two. No more separation. No more priesthood. We are all priests. Direct access to God. No rituals to go through. He brought us to God. There was a great victory he won in this suffering. Christ blazed the trail for us to God. And this was the purpose of the suffering, of the persecution. It wasn't just to suffer and give us a good example and to look good in the process. It was to win the victory. And then the last phrase, it says that he might bring us to God. We were once alienated from God. We were strangers. We were separated. But now Christ has brought us into God's presence. Ephesians 2 says, remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty bleak picture painted. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By suffering, by his blood, by his anguish, he has brought us to God. It says the word us, he has brought us. We have been chosen. The elect have been brought to God. It's a purposeful clause. It's a technical phrase to bring us. It often is used to denote introducing someone or providing access for someone or bringing someone into a relationship with someone else. And that's what the phrase that Peter uses here, to bring us to God. An introducer, a giver of access. You know, back in these days in the king's court, there would often, if you wanted to see the king, you came in and you met with someone else first. They would hear your story. They would hear the reason you wanted to see the king. they would make the decision then to bring you into the presence of the king or not. And that's what Peter is using here in his language. The Lord Jesus Christ is now our access to bring us to God. You remember, he says, no man comes to the Father but by me. Christ also said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ shows us to the Father. He leads us to the presence of God. He is the only way. He is the only source of introduction. The only way to get into the presence of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4 says this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no one else. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Him that we remember week after week. So verse 18, we start with the death of Christ, but we end with the resurrection. The deepest, darkest hour in human history led to the greatest victory that there ever was. Verse 22 says this, who has gone into heaven, this is a great verse for victory, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. That's a statement of victory, is it not? All is in subjection to Him now. He'll never suffer again. And that should be an encouragement to us as well. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's giving us an encouragement in the suffering. All right, what about verse 19 and 20? That was an easy one. Let's take a look at 19 and 20. 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. That's a tough one. There's been a few, start off with false teachings about this verse. This is a verse that's been used to teach the idea of purgatory. There's people in prison that once they get preached to, they will come to the realization of the salvation of Christ. But we know that men die once and that is it. There is no second chance. So purgatory, or second chances, the idea that if you don't make it, you know, if you don't get saved in this life, you get a second chance. There's even the idea of universal salvation from this verse. All men will eventually be saved. Once Christ died, He went to the prison and He preached, and everyone comes then to the realization, and thus then salvation. But we know from the rest of Scripture that that is not the case. It says, so Christ was made alive in the Spirit, and what did He do? It says He went and proclaimed. He went and preached. He preached a sermon after His death. And He rose again. He made a proclamation. Some translations say He proclaimed, and some say He preached. He went and preached somewhere. You can imagine the sermon that Christ preached. It was a preach of victory. It was a proclamation. He was moving in the spirit realm. His body was still in the grave, but He was alive in the spirit. The word preach here is not, it's in the Greek, it's not the word to preach the gospel. He didn't go to preach salvation, which sort of defeats the idea of a second chance of preaching to those who weren't saved, I guess, in this lifetime, because that's not what the word means. It means to announce a triumph, to proclaim. It can mean to herald. Military generals and kings would herald their victories or their triumphs They would have a fanfare and marching triumph through the streets proclaiming their victories. And that's the idea with the word here as well. Christ proclaimed his triumph over sin and death. Well, who did he proclaim this victory to? Well, there's several interpretations about this as well. And I'll mention a few of those. Some of them are fairly self-explanatory, but some believe that he proclaimed it to the believers, that he had died and he rose again as they had believed, and so here I am, I did what I was said I was going to do. But the problem with that, it says he went to prison. He went to prison, and believers are not in prison. So some say, well, he did it to the unbelievers. He went and preached to the unbelievers. And again, that's fairly self-explanatory. People had died. They went to this prison, and Christ is proclaiming his victory, and that they did not believe. And specifically, the people, as it's mentioned here, during Noah's time, who rejected the gospel. If you remember, the only people that were saved were Noah and his family. The rest of the world was doing evil. That's a fairly common interpretation. And another final interpretation is that these were to the demons, to the spirits. It says to the spirits in prison. They were to the demons. You know, in verse 20, Peter refers to Noah and his family as persons or souls. But here, Peter uses the word spirits. Spirits are generally used to refer to the angels. In verse 22, I say, well, why do you bring demons into this? In verse 22, Peter mentions angels and authorities again. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject unto him. These were spirits in prison. It's not a condition, it's a location. They were in prison. One reason this might be demons, in Matthew 8, you don't have to turn here, but this is a story that we're familiar with, the man who had demon-possessed man, that Christ is going to cast the demons out. And they say this to the Lord Jesus Christ when he's talking to the demons. It says, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Before the time. So demons know that they're going to end up somewhere in a prison. And these guys are asking, are you coming before it's our time? Somebody must have been in prison before. And he's coming after them now. So the demons beg him, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Jesus, are you off schedule? Are you coming here before it's our time? Please don't send us there yet. Send us into the pigs. And he did. In Luke 8, that same story, this is what they said to Jesus that Luke recorded. It says, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Don't send us to the abyss. There's a prison. Don't send us there. Now, we know that not all demons are bound in prison. Many are running free. It says the demonic man in Luke 8, it says Jesus asked the demon their name. He says, what is your name? And the demon said, Legion, for we are many. This man was crawling with demons. Demons do run free on this world. Not all of them are in this prison. Ephesians 6 remind us, for we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Not all demons are bound in prison. Verse 20 says why these are in prison. It says because they were disobedient. Well, all demons are disobedient, are they not? But I think that we see in the Old Testament that even God gives boundaries to the demons. And if they overstep His boundaries, overstep His limitations, they some of them have been bound and sent to prison. It says, when were they disobedient? Well, again, this kind of references back in the time of Noah. The time of Noah, the earth was filled with sin, with demonic activity. Demons were having a heyday back in Noah's time. The world was utterly wicked. So the ark, as we see as well, the ark was more than just a boat to save people. It was an object lesson, was it not? 120 years worth of preaching while this ark was being built. It was preaching about the impending coming judgment of God. The boat was only a boat for a year, but the preaching was for 120 years. Unfortunately, nobody heard the message for 120 years. It says they were all drowned except for the eight. But it was a sermon about judgment. The wickedness of this time was great. And God said in Genesis, He was sorry that He had made mankind. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It is often believed that, and I don't think we're going to have time to get into it this morning per se. Maybe we'll do a little bit more later, but in this passage, if you read in Genesis 6, there is some demonic activity going on. Angels, the sons of God, were thrown into prison. That's what I believe this is talking about here. So you say, well, John, what are you talking about? What does it matter if it's demons or not demons? And I think that's important because if we read this passage, Peter really doesn't go into a lot of explanation. I think that his readers are familiar with the point that he's trying to make here. Let's see. He mentioned this in 2 Peter 2. You don't have to turn here. But it says this. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, and seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Peter mentions it again, but this time it's a bit more clear, is it not? He did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them into hell, into chains of gloomy darkness. So what's this proclamation? What does this all mean? Why did he go and herald a triumph to a bunch of demons in hell, in prison? Well, since the beginning when Satan fell, he's been at war with the purposes of God, has he not? This is a cosmic conflict in the universe. You can read Job chapter 1. Conflict between God and Satan. Conflict between the holy angels and the fallen angels. In the book of Daniel. There's a tremendous conflict between the great, mighty angel of God and the prince of Tyre, the demon, that you can read about as well. There's always been spiritual warfare between Satan and the demons. They have done everything possible they could do to destroy the purposes of God. From the beginning, when Satan knew that his head would be bruised, that he would ultimately be defeated, he fought the purposes of God. every way possible he could. Throughout the Old Testament, he tried to destroy the messianic line. He tried to destroy the people of God. In the New Testament, he tried to tempt Christ. He failed at that. He tried to thwart the purposes of Christ while he was here. He tried to destroy him. He tried to have mobs kill him. When Christ was buried, he tried to keep him in the tomb so he couldn't come out. You see, the demons of hell and Satan have sought to destroy the work of Christ from the beginning. And now he's on the cross. It looks like victory is in their grasp. He's bearing the sin of the world. His life is crushed out of him. He gives up the ghost. He is physically dead. It would seem as if he were defeated. If the demons had won, if Satan had won. Someone wrote years ago that hell was in the midst of a carnival when he arrived, when Christ showed up, probably celebrating this great victory that they had won. And in seemingly this darkest hour, Christ came and proclaimed a victory to the demons in prison. I hope that brings us hope. I hope that brings us motivation that in the darkest hour of Christ's defeat, quote-unquote defeat, was the greatest victory. And he went and proclaimed that victory to those who worked the hardest to defeat him. I hope that brings us hope. Are we suffering? Is there persecution for righteousness? If we aren't now, maybe someday that will happen. And we remember that Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered for us, the just for the unjust. He went through it. We also are able to go through it. He's not asking us to do anything that he has not done. But he did it to bring us to God. In the darkest hour of suffering, Christ won the greatest victory. And that should bring us hope, bring us encouragement, bring us joy in that fact. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ this morning again. We do understand that we are in a world that is at enmity with you. And it's because of sin. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, once and for all, opened the door for us through his death on the cross. He bore the weight of the sin so that we no longer have to go through the rituals. We no longer have to commit blood sacrifices and go through certain steps to purify ourselves, but that once and for all, Christ died, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We're so thankful for that this morning. We're thankful that we can talk about it this morning again, that we can remember it, that we can go out from here with joy in our hearts once again, that we are now in the presence of God, and we're thankful for that. And so we say thank you, and it's your Son's name we pray. Amen.